Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Isaiah 25. I have to confess that earlier this week, as I was going over this passage in preparation, I started to get a little frustrated. I started to get frustrated because I wanted to preach a sermon just on this one. So maybe next time. But this Isaiah 25 passage, it's really interesting because it contains some striking imagery that we really need to understand in order to for it to really take hold of our hearts. For example, in the beginning it says, on this mountain, on this mountain. Simply put, this is a prophetic passage in many ways. And this mountain you can kind of conceptualize as the church of the New Testament. It's a place where God typically met and dwelt with his people. You can think of Old Testament examples of even like Moses up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. The Sermon on the Mount, even when Jesus came. Those are special, special places. And as we read this passage together, you can kind of make some pretty obvious connections to the church. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. You just pause there just for a moment. And you can see in this passage how, yes, that is today. Yes, that is today. Oh, but wait, only in part as he wiped away all the tears from our eyes. Hit me as we were spending time in prayer this morning already. But we have that hope. Verse 9. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain and Moab. Basically, you could think of that as the kingdom of darkness. Shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in the dunghill. For our New Testament reading, John chapter 11, 23 through 26. Last time I was here, we spent some time in this section dealing with the story of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And that's the question that we'll be wrestling with this morning. Powerful question and a glorious answer, as we know. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I titled the message, The Life of Christians, because the life of Christians is what? It's the resurrected Jesus. He is our life. This section just happens to be broken down into three, so we'll have a three-point sermon. The historical fact of the resurrection. What if there wasn't a resurrection? And because there is a resurrection. Kids, I'm going to address you for a minute. So, we do have two Two challenges this morning. One is try to pick out the two first individuals that Jesus came to after he was raised from the dead. Who were the first two people that Jesus came to? Then, after the service, if you get those right, you can find Mrs. Glover, wave your hand, and she'll have something for you and a challenge for that you can memorize over the next few weeks before we come back. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul opens with his discussion on the resurrection. He does so right after, in chapter 14, it's interesting. Chapter 14 talks about different spiritual gifts, and then that transitions into really the mechanics, some really detailed mechanics about what you do in a worship service. And then right after that, he goes into this lengthy discourse, over 50 verses, on the resurrection. Casual reader might think, okay, Paul's typically very systematic, very logical. What's the connection? Well, I think it becomes very clear. It's not so strange because the resurrection is the foundation of worship. It's the fundamental element that ties it all together. Number one, we worship on Sundays. Why do we worship on Sundays? Because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So every time we meet together, this is our commemoration of the resurrection. We are here. We have life. We can worship him, a living Christ, because he rose from the dead, which is number two. We actually have somebody who hears us when we pray, when we worship. He is alive. Number three, we worship in full hope, rejoicing, because we worship a risen Lord, and we do that together, and we will do that forever. So we have that life here and now, and also for eternity. Lastly, it is what binds us together. We have that common life. And we will see that this is so important, so fundamental, and that's why Paul actually doesn't do something he normally does, which he actually kind of gets into apologetics, the defending of the faith, presenting evidence. So please open your Bibles with me as we take a look at the first eight verses of chapter 15. Romans 15, we'll start with 1 through 8. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. So what do you think he's going to be talking about? The gospel. The gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here it is. Here's the essence of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised. There's three elements, right? So then which of these three does he spend the most time fleshing out, focusing on? Which is the most important? We'll see which one he expands on. So right after he says that he was raised, he continues and goes on and on. On the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, fulfilling prophecy. Now we see the evidence. Verse 5. That he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul wasn't just saying that the resurrection is the climax of the gospel. He's saying that it's an acknowledged fact of the good news. And in fact, if it's not an acknowledged fact, historical fact, then it's not really good news. So what's the evidence? I think this is interesting also because I spent a lot of time dealing with apologetics, and in Reform circles, you can ask me about this later, but we tend to use a presuppositional apologetics. It's very interesting. I love it. But here, Paul has a more evidentialist approach. He's like, let's look at the evidence. What evidence does he bring forward? He says, we have credible eyewitnesses. He appeared to Cephas, Peter, in some ways, the rock of the apostles, and then to the 12, and then to over 500, many of whom are still alive. Why does he do that? He says, basically, if you have any lingering doubts, these people, they're still alive. Go ask them. These people are still around. Check the facts. Then he mentions James. James. I say James here is most likely the brother of Jesus for a number of different reasons. And in John 7:5, we read that during Jesus' earthly ministry, his brothers were unbelievers. But in Acts 1:14, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, they're counted as among the believers praying in the other room before Pentecost. So what happened? What happened to James? What led him to convert? Probably, like Paul, he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. Later, as a result, he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. These witnesses weren't just many. They were credible. Some of the most honorable and godly men that we've ever seen. They were following Jesus, Jesus' teachings, teachings of honesty, integrity, humility, transparency. And they had been transformed by Jesus forever. Paul, he was name-dropping all these individuals because he knew in his contemporary readers that if they went and asked them about it, they'd back him up. Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, and all those people saw it happen. Eyewitnesses. I think there's so many other evidences that we could present. I'm sure many of you sitting there can probably think of yourself, well, yeah, also there's this evidence and this evidence and this evidence. But here, Paul primarily just focuses on the eyewitness accounts. Why do you think he did that? I think, yes, one obvious reason is that it's a very significant and compelling argument. But I think another is it's very personal for him. And everybody knew Paul's story. Paul, who was known for being a famous, solid Pharisee, super educated persecutor of the Christians, help round them up, round up women and children. He did everything he could to snuff out that small but growing Christian faith. And then he was confronted with the reality of the resurrection. Jesus himself. Jesus was crucified and buried, but now he was very much alive. The road to Damascus rocked his world. Then, after that encounter with Jesus on the road, the story continues in Acts 9, 20 through 22. This is how the rest of the story goes. Immediately, Paul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who hear him were amazed and said, "Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And hasn't he come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus changed his life. The resurrected Jesus changed his life. Talk about a 180-degree turn from persecuting Christians. A thoughtful, educated, brilliant person was so thoroughly convinced that it was false. One encounter with Jesus, and he's the biggest, strongest evangelist, apologist the world has ever seen. Thank God, Paul's not the only person whose life has been changed by the living Christ. So, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I believe that I will be raised in the end. I think the rest of us sitting around this room do as well. And I think it's easier for us, though. Here we are, Easter morning, on a Sunday, surrounded by believers, to worship God, and we believe in the resurrection. I think it was harder for the Corinthians. You may recall that Corinth was a large, super modern port city, maybe a little bit like San Francisco or New York City. It was a hub of philosophy, education, and culture. It was hard. It was hard enough for them to accept that Jesus rose from the dead, but even harder for them to wrap their minds around the idea that that resurrection would actually apply to them, normal human beings, sinful human beings. It just didn't seem reasonable. So Paul continues. Look back into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look at 12 through 19, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom if he didn't raise, then it would be true that the dead aren't raised. For if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith's futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's reasonable, from a naturalistic standpoint, to think that the resurrection is a fairy tale. Not possible. And after all, especially the Corinthians of that day, I'm sure they'd seen plenty of crucifixions of good people. They could take the cross, that made sense, but the empty tomb, that was a different story. But Paul says, there is no gospel. There is no good news without the resurrection. The incarnation, the birth of Jesus, does nothing for you. Jesus living a perfect life, fulfilling the law, does nothing for you. His death on the cross does nothing for you without the resurrection. We just read from Paul, if there is no resurrection, number one, our preaching is in vain. Number two, your faith is in vain. Number three, you're still in your sins. Number four, those who've already died have perished eternally. Number five, we have no future hope. And number six, we are most to be pitied. That's quite a list. That's quite a list. Many of us in this room say, yeah, we get it. How could they kind of separate the death of Christ from the resurrection? After all, that's the best part. Yet I would argue that many of us are more comfortable with the cross than we are with the resurrection. We're more comfortable with the cross than we are with the empty tomb. We get that we're sinful. That makes sense. We feel it every day. We feel the shame, the separation between ourselves and a holy God. And it can be easier to stand under the weight of our sin than to walk forward in the power of the resurrection. We have a friend who was born with a genetic defect. And she knew early on, for a number of reasons, that she needed a lung transplant, a full lung transplant, or she would probably die. It was genetic, it ran in her family. She was put on the donors list. And after years and years and years and years and years, finally, she got that phone call. There was a set of lungs for her, and she had a chance to live, to really, really live. Now imagine that she had never gone through with the surgery. Let's say, for example, that she was grateful. She was grateful for the lungs. She knew that she needed them. And she accepted the death of another person on her behalf. But she didn't take the life. I don't think that would be good news, would it? We allow things to hold us back from walking forward in the resurrection, walking forward in that life. We acknowledge that death has been paid. We acknowledge all of those truths. But unless we walk forward, there's no good news. Thankfully, we serve a sovereign God who moves us forward. But it can be easier to hide in the shame than to accept the kind of life that God calls us to. Sometimes it's easier to accept defeat than to run the race ahead of us. And it can be much, much easier to declare yourselves unworthy than to walk forward in boldness as one who is seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We can be more comfortable accepting our connection to the cross because we can be passive. We can acknowledge Christ did it. He paid the price. He took away my guilt. I need that. I'm a sinner. At the cross, I can just acknowledge his sacrifice that he took my death. But if he rises for me, he takes my life. He takes my life. That means that my life changes. It means that my life is no longer my own. And honestly, sometimes we struggle with that. Paul fleshes this out a little bit more in Romans chapter 6. Feel free to turn there if you'd like. Romans chapter 6, 8 through 11. Paul writes, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Verse 10, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And here's the hard part, verse 11. "Therefore," here's an imperative, a command. "Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So if you've died with Christ, you will also live with him. It's also this part that trips us up sometimes because we don't really want that life to creep into our darkest corners that we've become so accustomed to. Sometimes we don't really believe that that life in us can ever really bring to life our deadest parts that cause us so much pain. And as Christians, even as Christians, we struggle to have the faith that we need, that God will deliver us even from those darkest parts. And so we pray. And we pray as one man prayed in the Gospel of Mark, I believe, help my unbelief. Again, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" How much more shall we be saved by his life? And that's Paul's whole point. That's his whole point. Is that we have to move beyond the crucifixion. We have to move beyond the death to resurrection. He rose for us, not in some distant, arbitrary, representational, ancient event. That's our life now. Now. And all eternity. Life. Freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from that bondage. I think it's awesome. I think it's really great. Talking about the first two individuals that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. Two of the most unlikely candidates in many respects. Mary Magdalene and Peter. On the holiness scale, you wouldn't normally think they'd be up at the top. Mary, for example, had been demon-possessed, had had numerous demons cast out of her. And Peter had just denied Christ, denied he even knew him three times, and then hid when Jesus needed him the most. For Mary, this confrontation with the risen Lord was so life-changing that she grabbed onto him. She physically grabbed him. And she wouldn't let him go until he gave her a job to go tell other people. And so Mary ended up being the first evangelist of the risen Christ. And who does she go to first? Who does she run into first? Peter. Peter, who had been afraid to admit to a slave girl that he knew Jesus. And he was so, this cowering man, was so transformed by this news, so transformed by the risen Christ. As we read in Acts, that he stood up in front of hundreds, if not thousands of people, and delivered one of the most powerful sermons claiming the resurrection that we've seen. And it's from that that much of the early church was birthed, from Peter's ministry on the day of Pentecost, preaching so boldly. And that's the power of the resurrection, bold, spirit-filled life. And the Holy Spirit began to move in Peter to write. He wrote his first letter, and within really his first couple sentences, he started talking about the resurrection. Years later, in closing, you know what Peter says about the resurrection when he finally writes Scripture? Shouldn't be surprising. Guess what? It's the same thing that Paul was writing about. Why? Because they both ran into the same resurrected Jesus, the same message. Here are a couple of the highlights. Number one, the resurrection brings life to all of God's people and brings life, boldness. Number two, we receive an inheritance in a kingdom that will not end, reserved in heaven for us. Number three, all power and authority becomes subject to him. He conquers everything. Specifically, number four, death. Conquers death. And this is why in John 11, 25 through 26, which we saw earlier, Jesus can boldly proclaim that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's why we can come boldly to this communion table and take. We can take the life of Christ as our own. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know we don't have the words to express our gratitude, our appreciation, for putting us into a completely different spiritual state from one of complete sin, agony, and death. Sometimes we still feel like that, even now. But you do give us grace and you give us victory. More than grace, you give us grace in the form of change and victory over sin in this life. Even though, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. This morning, in our prayer request to you, we acknowledge that we still face sin, suffering, death in this life. But you have transformed us in the most important ways. You've made us your children. And we will be with you, our Father, and our siblings, forever and ever and ever, with Christ as our life. Pray these things in your name. Amen.